for putting a cough drop in my mouth, but I think I'm going to need it. There's always that joke about the preacher that puts a cough drop in his mouth, right? You've heard it. Where he measures the length of his sermon by how long it takes to melt the cough drop. And then 3 hours later, he pulls out a button, you know, that type of thing. I don't mean to start with levity like that, but I just had to say something to make an excuse. I'm sorry. The passage that we are looking at today is a very powerful passage. I would like to remind you that that the Word of God is so important to us as Christians. We cannot live without it. It is our bread from heaven. Amen. It is the nourishment that we have in this wilderness. It is the rock that provides the water that follows us in this life. The three chapters we're looking at, chapters 17, 18, and 19, comprise one vision. Vision number 6 out of 7. Out of the three messages that I've already preached on this particular vision, this will be lesson number 4. We still have the same doctrine that we are looking at. The doctrine is simple. It is this. Christ will be victorious in his battle over the salvation of our souls. Christ is fighting the battle to save us from sin. Yes. It is his battle. Now, Christ alone will achieve this victory. But even though we are engaged in this battle, we must endure until the end. We must be engaged. We must endure until the end to be victorious. But it is Christ alone who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Our victory is his victory. Let us never forget where our grace comes from. Christ will be victorious in the battle over the salvation of our souls. I want to give a very brief review. It won't take me long. That this is vision number 6. We are looking at 7 visions that have been given to the Apostle John in the Apocalypse. The very first one in chapters 1 through 3 was Christ walked among his churches, sent the letters to the area known as Turkey or as in Asia Minor, those 7 churches, and how he has given them instruction and rebuking and encouragement. The second vision, chapters 4 through 7, we saw from the perspective in God's throne. The first one was the perspective from the earth, the church on earth. And then we go to heaven, where God's throne is surrounded by the people that are there. That's 24 elders, the 4 creatures. And everything is centered around God's throne. And a sealed scroll is in the hand of God, and Christ himself is worthy to take that seal and breaks the 7 seals. He is authenticated, and he is authorized to perform all the things that are in this book, because it is his work. It is his work, and we rest in that work. We need to come to grips with that. We need to rest in the great work of Christ. The fourth vision, the third vision, chapters 8 through 11, where we have the trumpets, the warnings of God, the events that God brings to this world, the things that Christ actually does that act like trumpets. And even in the preaching of the gospel, God warns this world. And all of these events, they go from the beginning of the first advent when Christ came in the flesh to die for our sins, and they end when he comes again to give us the culmination of our salvation, where we receive new bodies in Christ. The fourth vision, chapters 12 through 14, tells us about various aspects of salvation during this period of time. We saw that Satan has his helpers, that the dragon has the Antichrist and the false prophet, and Babylon, who is the great prostitute, or shall we say, the anti-Christian community or society. And these are the ones that bear proudly the mark of the beast. The ones that say, he is the one I want to be like. They follow the world because they love the world. And they have their image on their forehead, on their hand, in their hearts and minds. And remember this, people do not follow the beast by accident. They follow this beast because he holds their dreams and aspirations, and they seek after him. In chapters 15 through 16, we see the fifth vision, the bowls, seven bowls of judgment, where God pours out his wrath upon the willfully defiant against him. And this is done throughout this whole age. The world is being judged by God. Many times people don't see these judgments, and even when they are pointed out, you'll hear people cry out against it. Oh my goodness, they said that God did that upon these good people. You'll see this commentary on the news. You'll see it in the headlines. You'll see it everywhere. That Christians are maligned when they bring up that God has judged this world. Today we're looking at again in chapters 17 through 19 and 18 in particular, the vision number 6, where the great seductress is vanquished by Christ, where in comparison we are the bride of Christ. There is a comparison of the city of God and the city of Babylon, where one represents the great prostitute, the one that lures away people of God, and compared to the great bride of Christ that has been being made ready, and we are waiting for his arrival. And lastly, the last vision, chapters 20 through 22, where we see a heaven, a new heaven, and a new earth. And again, this particular vision goes from the time that Christ came the first time to the time he comes again. When he came the first time, he says that the kingdom of God has come. It is at hand. It is within your reach. You listen and believe the gospel, you are entered into the kingdom of heaven. But there's coming a time in which this heaven, this kingdom, is coming down out of heaven. It will be seen by every eye, and it will be here upon the earth. And that particular vision will have its literal culmination at the end. So, with that, the vision of the victory of Christ is where what we're looking at now. And it'll be more in particular when we get to chapter 19, which by God's grace will be the next time I preach from the Apocalypse. Chapter 19, literally we look at how Christ comes upon that great white horse, and he has written on his thigh the word of God. So with that, Babylon is here right now, is it not? It has existed from generation to generation. The prostitute is here from generation to generation. And we may say, well, it has not fallen yet. But it is as good as fallen. If God says that it is fallen, then in our hearts and minds, we can believe that it is a done deal. We can say within our hearts that the world will not overcome. The world will not end. Babylon has fallen. It is truly fallen. But I'll say this. Each and every human being, even now, if we should die this very day and we don't see the literal fall of Babylon, and that the economic engines or the engines of great worldly pride and pleasures that are presented to God's people and to the world, enticing all people away from God, if these things do not fall today, there will be people who go to their graves and they will die, and they will not have their grip on this world again. And to them, that Babylon has literally fallen for them. And so this is to be understood by us. As an introduction, I want to remind you that in these three chapters, in this particular vision, we have this false trinity presented to us, where we have a dragon who has the beast of the sea and the beast of the land that represents the Satan himself and Christ, and shall we say, as opposed to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They are presented to us in the form of a city. One is Babylon and one is Jerusalem. This is the tale of two cities. We have these two cities that are also presented like two women, one being a prostitute and one being a bride, the bride of Christ. So last time I spoke from chapter 18, and by the Lord's grace, we will finish chapter 18 today. But the first part of chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, was an exhortation to God's people to come out of Babylon. Amen. Do you remember? come out of Babylon. If you do not come out of Babylon, you may be partakers of her sins. And if you partake of those sins, just as those who took Jericho, those who took those things devoted to destruction, if you hold to your breast with affection those things devoted to destruction, you will also be destroyed. So come out of her, lest you be partakers of her plagues. And today we'll look at verses 9 through 24. There will be two sections in this passage of Scripture. The anguish of the ungodly over the fall of Babylon, and the rejoicing of the believers over the fall of Babylon. There'll be people who anguish, and there'll be people who rejoice. And so with that, let's begin with our observations. We'll read verses 18, verses 9 and 10 together. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will keep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand afar off in fear of her torment and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." As we can see, there are two different groups of people. In the last four verses, we see how the righteous rejoice over the fall, but now we're looking at how the wicked of this world will be absolutely in horror at the fall of Babylon. And we have different groups of people here. We'll have kings, we'll have merchants, and we'll have sea captains and those who make their living on the sea. Now, I've read the commentaries, so I've seen what these men have said. Many of them will say, well, this only has to do with cargo ships on sea, with transporting goods here and there. I suppose we don't have to worry about the trucks, you know, like Teamsters don't have to worry about this. We don't have to worry about the trains and the transportations over Europe. We don't have to worry about, all the inner city truck driving or anything like that. No. If you recall from the previous chapter, that John saw a vision of this great woman riding a scarlet beast. Now, he was taken into the wilderness, and this wilderness is not like just like a desert, no. But in this wilderness, she's riding a scarlet beast. Now, if you recall where that beast came from, it comes from the sea. The scarlet beast comes from the sea. And what is the sea? Peoples and nations and languages and tongues, all the peoples of the earth. This beast is the Antichrist, or shall we say, the governmental powers or the kings of the earth that gets their power from the people that they are from. The beast is from the people, and she rides that beast. But if you recall at the end of that chapter, both the governments and the false prophets and the ideologies, they rise up against society and they eat the flesh of the prostitute who rides this beast. So in the end times, I don't understand at all. I cannot tell you these are exactly the events that's going to happen. But I'll say this, in the end time, Babylon and the economic engines of this world, they will fall in a single hour. They will fall. However, that is just prior to the coming of Christ. But we don't have to say, we cannot learn anything from these lessons because that's something to happen in the future. No. Every single one of us will have their own parting out of this world. And we can rest assured that the fall of Babylon doesn't just mean that the economic engines of the world just come to nothing, but they will be nothing to the person who lies on their deathbed. And so with this, the buyers and the sellers of the earth, that's how John is describing them. And here we have the kings of the earth, first of all. I would say if I had to guess, and now you can see the difference, when the Lord says something clearly, I'll say, "Thus says the Lord." But when I come to my opinion, this is my guess. The kings of the earth are those that like to buy because they have the power and the sustenance and the substance to buy. We have the buyers and the sellers. We have the shakers and the movers of all the things that this world has to offer. And this world has everything to offer to the flesh of men. They have the hopes and dreams of the world, and they offer it. I'll probably get to this later, but I want to mention it right now. When I was a young man, I lived in Ohio, and I lived in a little place called Uniontown, and just 4 miles down the road, there was a place called Hartville, maybe a little bit bigger, but not even near the size of Titusville. And inside Hartville, there was a flea market where you could find anything. It was our Vanity Fair. It was our mall. I mean, you could go there and you could find anything you wanted. And Gary knows what it's like to say, well, I need to find something for my truck. I have a 64 Rambler and I can only find a muffler and no one has one. Well, you know, if you go to this particular flea market, you may come back with two of them. They had everything, everything, because everyone brought everything there. Let me tell you about the world. It is the Vanity Fair. It is the place that offers your hopes and your dreams right there in front of you. So let's keep this in mind. Many will have the power and the abilities to buy whatever they want. But then many will see the opportunity to make merchandise of others and to become sellers, to become those who profit from selling these dreams to others. We must be aware that as soon as the truth is understood, that these kings, what do they do immediately when they see the hand of God come upon Babylon? They what? Do they identify with it? No. They stand afar off. They stand afar off. They do not want to be in that city when judgment comes. And what do they mourn? Do they say, oh, the poor inhabitants of Babylon, they're going to be killed? No. They mourn, but who do they mourn for? They mourn for themselves, because they will not have their desires and longings satisfied by this city any longer. They don't care about the city. The only loss that they have is that their dreams have been dashed, and the things that the flesh and the world promised came empty. And they mourn for themselves. They mourn for the loss of the lives they thought would make them happy. Let's go to the next section, verses 18, 11. We'll take the next four verses together. Another group. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her. Remember, are they mourning for the poor souls that live there? No, they do not. Listen. They weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. That's the only reason. Cargo of gold and silver and jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth of all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze and iron and marble, cinnamon, spice and incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves, that is, the souls of men, human souls. So what are these mourners and merchants mourning over? That no one is buying their cargo anymore. That's all they see. It is not the life of those that are perishing. But is not one's life more than what we own? Possessions and homes and clothing and food. Is not our life something more than that? And yet the world has captured the mind and the hearts of all people with wealth. With wealth. Gold and silver and jewels. With what we can wear. With what we can possess. With what we can eat. The very possession of power and authority. Whenever you take something and hold it in front of somebody and say, would you like this? It'll only cost you 5 years of your life. Will you go to the marketplace and tell the banker that you will give 5 years of your labor to own that? And then he'll give you a piece of paper and say, we own this until you pay us back, but you can keep it in your home. All you have to do is make sure that you make your payments every day. whenever a person sells the future, whenever they sell all that they have, which is precious to them, which are the days of their lives, they give it over to the merchants. I had a close loved one tell me one time, you know what the best thing in life is? Is that you can just mortgage everything. You can borrow right just years and years and years ahead, and you can live like a king. And you know what? If you die and not pay it off, it's free. That's winning. Is that how you win in this world? Is that how you get over on those who own, and you can then have those possessed things and say, I'm a slave. I've sold my life. I've given them all the years, everything that I can give, and I've exchanged it for my big TVs and my homes and my boats and all these things, and I got to use them, and I never had to pay them back because I died before my debts were paid. This is the type of thing that captures the hearts and minds of people. You have recognized earlier from this description, remember in chapter 17, let me remind you what chapter 17 says about this city that has been described by all its wealth. In 17:3 through 6, we read this, and he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemies and had names on it with the 7 heads and 10 horns. Remember, I reminded you of that. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with jewels and with gold and pearls. So what do you think that is? That's that city. It is the same. This city is the prostitute, holding out the goods, enticing people, wanting you to long after her, wanting your heart to change the desires that should be for God into those things that she could have for you. And all you have to do is give your life. That's all there is. After all, your life, what else are you going to do with it? What good is it unless you can get those things? But your life belongs to Christ, do you see? We are the bride of Christ, and we should not spend it on the prostitute. We should not allow our hearts to be captured by the world. It is one thing to have something catch your eye, but it's another thing to have something capture your gaze. It is something else that the world should capture the longing of your heart. Verse number 14 is where I'm at now. Of all the verses in this chapter, this is the verse that I think has opened it up to me. This is the verse that said, this is where you need to understand. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. You see, that was the statement of the real fall of Babylon. The fall of Babylon came not that it was burned and not that hail came down. It was that when the person realized that what their heart longed for has been taken away forever. Christian needs to realize that when the world seems to be successful, it is only for 1 hour. It is only for this life. The longing of your heart should be on something that lasts so much longer than that. The longing of your heart should be attached to something so much more beautiful than that. The attachment of your heart, the very longing of the heart, should be on the beauty of the Son of God who came and died for your sins. Yes. Amen. Not upon the things of this world. Not upon the prostitute or the woman that wants to take the place of your God. Who wants to stand beside you like you were the mate. She wants to steal you from Christ. And the world wants to steal you away from him. The longings of the world, that is the key to understanding this. You see, the world does not take the mark of the beast by accident. They love the beast. They love what the world has on display. And when they see it, they start calculating in their mind, I can have that if I give this. I can have that if I give that. All I have to do is stay away from my kids and work all the time. All I have to do is love this and love that. And the days of your life tick by. And what have you dedicated? Have you served God or have you served your flesh? Have you served this world or have you served the Lord, who is the wellspring of all that is virtuously good and holy and right? Let us take advantage of our time in this flesh and in this world to struggle against that which is wrong and to do what is right. To simply do what is right brings such great glory to God. Some people are so confused about what they need to do to glorify God. Oh, do I have to do great and marvelous things? Do I have to write books and build empires and this and that? No, just do the right thing in the face of the whole world that wants to buy your soul. And the world wants it, and they give themselves for it. When the world finally understands that Babylon has fallen, they come to know that it is lost. Their hopes and dreams are lost to them forever. That's when they, you know, someone says to them, only now do you understand. Only now do you understand that you have lost these things. Verses 15 through 18, let me read these verses to you. The merchants of the wares who gained wealth from her will stand afar off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. And this is what they say. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls. Oh, in a single hour of all this wealth has been laid waste, and all the shipbuilders, the shipmasters and the seafaring men and the sailors and all those whose trade was on the sea stood afar off. Now, I read through all the commentaries, and they like to divide these groups up. Oh, you have the kings, and you have the merchants, and then you have the seafarers. And then they say all different type of things about the way the world is going to go economically when we can't transport things by the ocean. I don't know why they think that's important. I would say this. The economic engines will not run unless it can run on a sea of human beings' longings. Unless you want something, there is no market. The world has what this world wants. It entices with the longings of the flesh. They are certain that they have lost these things in this vision. You know what they do to this city? They ascribe words and actions that only belong to God. Remember when you read the Psalms, how they read something like this. Who is like our God? Who is like our God? There is none beside him. Who has been the counselor of our God? But those who are mesmerized by the prophet, I mean by the prostitute, those who are, they've been taken by the world, they say, who, what city is like this city? What great things are like these things that make my soul sing, that make me want to get up and work, that make me want to live my life? And when I achieve these things, I'll have my heart's desires. What city is like that? When their heart should be saying, what God is like my God? Enables me to endure the sufferings of this world, that I might obtain Christ, that we might sift through the dunghills of this world to find the diamonds, that we might do what is pleasing in his sight, that we would endure the slings and the arrows of all these things that cost us. Why? Because there is truth in the scriptures, and there is light in the gospel, and the Holy Spirit leads us through this world that we might give glory to God, simply to love his holiness and his righteousness and to do right in the face of the world that does wrong. We must be these people. When Paul says, will you not give your bodies a living sacrifice instead of signing it off to the bank? Now, I'm not preaching against getting loans, and I'm not preaching against the things of this world. I'm really not against you being wealthy. There is nothing, this world has nothing to do, the worldliness has nothing to do with that. Abraham was rich. What I'm getting at is that it should not be your God. You should not look at the world and say, what is like this world? I love this world. When we can, you can be blessed by God in many ways, but you should never forget that who can be like our God? Who is like our God? There is none like him, none beside him. Amen. He is the Almighty. He calls out of the whirlwind, complete sovereign control out of chaos. We live in chaos. We cannot discern what's going to happen the very next minute. And yet our God is called the end from the beginning. The end from the beginning. The next part, verses 20 through 24, we'll look at the rejoicing of God's people. Verse 20, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. This has been told to us already. There have been previous visions of these, of this particular idea, that God has now, at this point in this vision, given God's people, those in heaven and those on the earth, the opportunity to rejoice. This is how a man and a woman and a family lives by faith, that they may rejoice at the fall of Babylon, at the height of its strength. Even now, Babylon and the city of Babylon, the prostitute, she controls this world. But we can live rejoicing, knowing and remembering the words of our Lord. I have overcome the world. And because he has overcome, we will overcome. To rejoice is a great blessing. It is a privilege. God has given us not only the opportunity to rejoice, but the privilege to rejoice. But we should also consider this. It is a command. Listen to the words of our God. Rejoice. He says it's a command. But it's not a command that, like we would say, well, I guess I have to do it. No. It's a command that says, go forth and now live in joy. Live in joy that God has overcome for you, that our Christ has won the victory for your soul. All that are in heaven. Do you recall these verses from chapter 6 of the book of the Revelation of the saints that have been slain already? They're underneath the altar of incense. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell in the earth? And white robes were given unto them, of every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet a little season until their fellow servants also, and their brethren, should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. And no, I may have misread that a little bit, but I think you got the idea. This is that time at the fall of Babylon. The fall of Babylon has not happened yet, but it is as sure as already has happened. Verse number 21. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone, and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence, and will be found no more. This is an allusion to the prophet Jeremiah. In chapter 51 of the book of Jeremiah the prophet, I would like to read some of the scripture there. In Jeremiah 51, verses 48 and 49, we read this. And this is concerning the prophecy against the literal city Babylon. And remember, the people of Israel were taken into captivity because they failed to keep the Sabbath of the land. Every 7 years they were told to let the land rest, and they refused. And so for every year they did not do that, they were kept in captivity. And this is what Jeremiah said about this literal city. Then the heavens and the earth and all that is in them shall sing and joy over Babylon, for the destroyers shall come against them, one out of the north, declares the Lord. And we know those are the Medes and the Persians. But Jeremiah is saying, they shall sing for joy over Babylon. Babylon must fall. That's what verse 49 says. But let's continue to read in chapter 51. And starting in verse number 60, we read this. He's finishing up this vision, or shall we say, the commission that God has given him to proclaim the truth against Babylon. So Jeremiah wrote in a book all the evil that should come upon Babylon, even all the words that are written against Babylon. And Jeremiah said to Sariah, when thou comest to Babylon and shalt see, thou shalt read all these words. Then thou shalt say, O Lord, thou hast spoken against this place to cut it off, that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, but that it shall be desolate forever. And it shall be, when thou hast made an end of the reading of this book, thou shalt bind it to a stone and cast it into the midst of Euphrates. In other words, whatever God has prophesied against Babylon, Jeremiah was to write it into a book, a small book, and he was to give it to someone, proclaim those words at Babylon, tie that book to a rock, and throw it into the Euphrates River. And that book would sink to the bottom, never to rise again. Now, with knowledge of this vision, we must go back now to the book of Revelation, where we see that the angel said, take this, Babylon will be like a great millstone, cast into the sea, and sinks to rise no more. As that city was prophesied against, so it will happen to this entire world, to the entire world that is called Babylon. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read these words, it says here, so Babylon, the great city, will be thrown down with violence, and there will be found no more, because the angel said this, that there will be like a great millstone cast into the sea. Now, the word millstone is not a very popular word. You don't read that 25 times in the New Testament. The first thing that popped into my head was when the Lord was preaching and he was teaching about what it is to be great. Because someone said this in Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? What a question to ask. And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But here is the warning. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, and what do you think that would be? Perhaps the prostitute, perhaps the world, the city of Babylon, that does nothing but entice the people of God. It is better for them to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. That's what's going to happen to this world, because they cause one of God's little ones, tempt them to sin, to pull them away, to pull their gaze from Christ, to catch their eye, to say, will not your heart long after this rather than your Lord? It's better that the world be cast into the sea, tied to a great millstone. And here comes, and the sound of the harpist and the musicians and the flute players and the trumpeters will be heard no more. The craftsmen and the craft will be found in you no more. The sound of the mill in you no more. You know what these things are? These are the things that the people, the kings, the merchants, all the sea captains, they're coming to the realization that all their hopes and desires, they're not going to hear them anymore. The music they loved, the great banquets they had, the things that they've set their hearts upon. No more, no more, no more. The light of the lamp will shine in you no more. The voice of the bridegroom and the bride will be heard no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all the nations were deceived by your sorceries. The sorceries of bewitching the hearts of people. Now, forgive me for going a little bit further. I know it's a little bit past. Just don't think about it. Just listen to what I have to say. I have two applications I would like to give you, and that is this. In Matthew 6, which is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord teaches this. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And listen to this verse in chapter 18 again. The fruit for which you're so longed has gone from you, and all the delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. Can you not remember the teaching of our Lord when he said this? And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, oh, what shall I do? I have nowhere to store my crops, so much. And he said, this will I do. I'll tear down my old barns and build new ones, larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I'll say to my soul, oh, soul, you have ample goods laid up for you for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. They're in the midst of Babylon. Oh, he's going out with the prostitute. He has now been engaged in this great whoredom of worldliness. But God said to them, fool, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, this brings up a question that must be answered. Is your treasure where your heart is? Yes, it is. So where is your heart? And who is your treasure? Whatever captures your eye and retains and keeps your gaze, that's where your God is. Whatever prioritizes your time and consumes your resources, that's your God. Whatever you have given meaning to the words great and mighty, whenever you think of something, they say, well, that's great and that's mighty. And that actually gives definition to the words. That's your God. If you think this world is great and mighty, that's your God. Finally, and most importantly, whatever has become the longing of your soul, that is your God. That is your God. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Yes. Lift your eyes up to Christ and see. The world is dying from the bite of the serpents that are everywhere, and they are dying from the venom of Satan and of the sin that has brought them the very original sin of Adam. But all they have to do is lift their eyes up from those serpents to the brass serpent that's been put on a pole. And if you look, you will live. You will look, you will live. If your eye is caught by Christ, then fasten your eyes upon Christ. Keep your eyes there. Keep your eyes on Christ. Now that was my first application, and my last application is this. The kings and the merchants and the ship masters, they all stood afar off. Did you notice that? The kings stood afar off in fear of the torment. The merchants and those that gained from her wealth, they stood afar off in fear of her torment. And in a single hour, the wealth has been said has been laid to waste. And all the shipmasters and the seafaring men and the sailors whose trade is on the sea, they stood afar off. And they cried as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city is like this city? Now, let me tell you something. Everyone is going to come to that realization at the end of their days. They may not understand that this world is made of the longings that have been produced and laid out for your longing. The Wall Streets, the Silicon Valleys, the Steel Belts, the Miamis, the New Yorks, the San Franciscos, the Las Vegases, the London, Parises, all of these places, they sell what the soul wants. They all have one thing in common, and that is they deal in what people have in their hearts. They want to have their hearts met. They want to have the needs of their hearts met. But there is going to come a day, one day, and I'll put it this way, from the time of the beginning when Adam fell to the time when God comes back, that is merely a season of Adam. And the best that can be achieved is one season where the grass grows up and it flowers one time. And each one of us individually, we have our own day. We have our own hour. There's only one time to flower. I urge you and I call you to come out of Babylon to live for the glory of God for that hour, for that short time, for that precious time that you'll say, I breathe today, but I will not breathe tomorrow. Your life is just one hour. And when the time comes, when the last breath is taken out of you, even if Babylon stands, you will say, alas, alas, everything that was promised to me shall not come to me anymore. I will lose it forever. And that is what hell is like. The loss of all your longings, if the longings are found in the city of destruction. So, you need to see Babylon is fallen. Babylon is fallen. Come out of her. That's what we need to do. Christ alone is the winner of this battle. He alone achieves this victory. Keep your gaze upon him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Holy Father, we pray now that you would give us a heart that can only be satisfied by our Savior. Please enable us to see and to behold the Lamb of God. We pray, Lord, that these things might be done to save sinners and that we might give our lives as we should, daily offering them as a sacrifice to your service. We pray these things for the glory of Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's now sing and we'll sing.